The following sermon by Nelson Atwood was recorded at Noble Park Evangelical Baptist Church. For more information, please visit their website at www.noblebaptist.org.au. That's www.noblebaptist.org.au.
Well, let's read again, Luke chapter 9, and we're going to pick up from verse number 22, and then we'll read down to verse number 26. Verse 22 down to verse number 26. And the story continues, and he was saying to them all, verse 21, beg your pardon, verse 21. He warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, again we stand before you with the Word of God open before us. And Father, we thank you for the Word of God which was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written that we might know doctrine, we might be rebuked and reproved, we might be trained in righteousness, that each of us may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts and ears and minds that are attentive to your word and help us, O God, to hear what you would say to us. And we call, O God, now that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice. And we ask you these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a story told. It's maybe urban legend. It might be true. I don't know if it is or not. And I may have even told it here before, and I'm sure some of you have heard it. There is a story of a great battleship out at sea and nearing land, and the admiral's up on the deck. It's stormy. They've been in maneuvers for some time. And off in the distance, there is one light shining. And the signalman brings it to the admiral's attention, said, there's a light out there. And the admiral says, is it moving to the stern or to the starboard or to the port? What's happening? Or is it staying still? And the signalman says, it's staying perfectly still, which means as it's staying still and they're moving, it's coming directly toward them. And the admiral said, well, you send a signal to that light out there, change course 20 degrees west. And the signalman goes over and does the thing, and he comes back a few minutes later. He says, Admiral, sir, the reply came back, you changed course 20 degrees east. And the admiral looks at me. He says, does he not know who I am? You tell him to change course 20 degrees west. So the signalman goes back and tells the thing, does a little Morse code or the light thing, whatever it was. And he comes back and he says, Admiral, I got the same reply. Where to change course? 20 degrees east. And the admiral says, you tell him that I am an admiral, a flagship, and this is a great battleship. He better change course 20 degrees west. And so he goes back and the back and forth goes on. And finally, the reply comes back. I'm a lighthouse. You change course 20 degrees east. And of course, the admiral, somewhat humbled by the circumstances, changes his course. The guy on the far end of the lighthouse was just a second-class seaman. A virtual nobody in the Navy. And the admiral, a flagship, had to bend his will to the will of the lighthouse. The true identity and the authority of the seaman first class in that lighthouse demanded an immediate and obedient response, even from a rear admiral in his flagship, a battleship steaming along. What does realizing the true identity of Christ mean for us? It demands a recognition and a declaration of who Christ is, as we saw from Peter. It demands a dependence and faith in Christ because He is the Savior, because He is the one who was rejected and killed, but raised on the third day. "I'm a rear admiral," came the call. "Yeah, but I'm a lighthouse." Refusal to submit and change would for that admiral mean crashing onto the rocks, sinking his ship, shame and humiliation and defeat on a grand scale. But consider, brothers and sisters, refusal on our part to change and be conformed to Christ's image means an immensely greater loss and consequence. The problem is that we in our 21st century Western free, cheap Christianity have come to believe and live a cross-less, cost-less Christianity. Jesus' life and ministry, and Paul's life and ministry, and the apostles' lives and ministry even beyond them into the church history, tell an entirely different story and call us to an entirely different life. What price are we willing to pay to follow Christ? What cost are we, have we? What cost will we be willing to pay to follow Christ? The world hated Him. He said the world would hate us. So here's a question for us to consider this morning. Does the world hate us? Do they hate you? Do they hate me? What does Christ-like discipleship truly mean? Well, first of all, I would suggest it means it begins with a declaration of Christ. We saw in verses 18 to 21, Christ's question that all mankind must answer: who do the people say He is? Who do we say? You and I, sitting here, who do you say that Jesus is? Consider for a second, C.S. Lewis had a great trilogy, a Lunatic, Liar, or Lord. Perhaps Jesus really was a lunatic. Perhaps He claimed to be God. He believed His own claim, but He gave no evidence of that claim. And sadly, He was just as deranged as the man who believes he's a budgie and tries to fly. Is He a lunatic? Is Christ a liar? Perhaps He claimed to be God, knowing full well that He wasn't. His miracles, His healings and wonders, they were all just sleight of hand, feint and switch, cheap carnival tricks. And perhaps as a liar, He convinced 120 and left them on earth to lead millions astray. Is Jesus a liar? Or perhaps He is who He claimed He is. He is Lord. He's our Master. He's our King. He is the Son of the living God. He claimed to be God because He is God. He is truly God, the God-man. And as such, He did signs and wonders and miracles. And they were all the result of God working in and through Him. He really did die for our sins. He really did rise again. He really did ascend to the right hand of the Father. And He really is coming again very soon. So who do you say that Jesus is? If you and I say that Jesus Christ is Lord, We make that declaration, we affirm it and we hold on to it, then it demands a huge amount. The admiral can go, oh, that's right, he's a lighthouse. Carry on at great consequence. Knowing with a reality, with a certainty that that was a lighthouse coming or him coming towards it, demanded an immediate response and a change. Notice that immediately Jesus moves from that discussion about who he is to his discussion of his cross work. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. He's saying it right along, right behind that statement of who he is. He goes straight to the cross work of Christ. If Jesus Christ is truly who he said he is, then his suffering, his rejection by Israel, his death and his resurrection are immensely significant, not just for Peter, but for us too. Discipleship begins with a revelation by God to us of who Jesus is. We know from Matthew chapter 16 and verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, "You know these things, Peter, because my Father in heaven has revealed them to you." Discipleship begins with a revelation. It continues with a declaration of who Jesus is. And secondly, Christ-like discipleship contains a dependence on Christ. There's a declaration of who he is and a dependence on him. He describes his suffering. Jesus died on the cross, not for any sin of his own, but for ours. Jesus died laying down his life by his own command. He died in obedience to his Father out of love for his people and to meet the just demands of God's law. He died, brothers and sisters, men and women, to display God's love for us, God's mercy and God's grace to us. Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb for 3 days. He proved with a certainty his death. The Roman soldiers who were charged with crucifixion and making sure he was dead, if they had let him escape, they would have paid for it with their own lives. He was dead. He was laid in a tomb. And he was raised to life just as he promised. You know, you and I could possibly predict the day of our death. We might be able to time it out and get some idea of when we're going to die and predict it with some sort of certainty. But who amongst us could predict that we are going to rise again? Well, we can in a certain sense because we know the truth of Scripture. But Jesus did it with a certainty. Be raised on the third day. On the third day, I'll be back. He proved that he was not a liar. He proved that he was not a lunatic. He proved that he was Lord. Jesus is who he said he is. Since Jesus is the Christ, his death was not for his own sin, but for ours. He died in our place to pay our penalty for our sin. So one great implication of Jesus being who he said he is we must depend on him for salvation. There is no other way. The Bible says in Acts 4 and verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Except the name of Jesus Christ. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not philosophers or saints, not religion, but our relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul said in Acts 16 and verse 31, he made the command, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Saved from the wrath of God which is to come. John said it in John 20 and verse 31. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus Christ is who He said He is. He is the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the only Savior of mankind. But do you believe this? You yourself. It's not enough for mom and dad to believe it. It's got to be our faith. It's not enough for your husband to believe it or your wife to believe it. It's got to be your faith. Do you believe that Jesus Christ suffered and died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin? And the only way to escape from God's wrath is to believe on Him, trust in Him fully, that His death is sufficient to pay the penalty for your sin. And without believing in Jesus, there is absolutely no escape from God's wrath. But what does it mean to be a Christian? Jesus didn't stop there. Wouldn't it be wonderful if He said, you know what, just declare who I am, believe in what I've done, recognize all those things, and that's it. It's all done, wrapped up. Let's close in a hymn and a prayer and let's go home. No, He doesn't stop there. If you notice in verse 23, and He was saying... Meaning what? Meaning in the very same conversation, in the very same stream of thought, Jesus is still speaking and He goes beyond just who He is, beyond what He's going to do, and to the third thing, what He demands of us. It's a revelation we receive by the internal testimony of God to us that Jesus is who He said He is. It's a declaration we make. He is my Lord. He's the Christ. It's a dependence we exercise. We trust in Him to save it, save us. But there's more. There's also a discipleship to which we are called. You see, that admiral, as soon as he realized that it was a lighthouse, he had to make a decision. He had to make a change. Was he going to continue on the course he was on to his inevitable doom, his inevitable shame and humiliation of a sunken ship, an abandoned ship, millions and millions of dollars lost at sea or lost on a rocky coast? Or was he going to change course and obey the call and obey the significance of who he was speaking to? And that's the call that Jesus is making through these words. I am the Christ. I am going to be rejected. I will die. I will be raised again. And if you're going to come after me, here's what's required. We not only depend on Christ, we must follow and submit to Christ. It's interesting that in his discussions about his death and his ministry with his disciples, whenever he predicts, I shouldn't say whenever, often when he predicts his suffering and death, he immediately ties it to discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Listen, brothers and sisters, there is no regard or consideration ever given in the Bible to merely knowing Christ's person and depending on Christ's work. We are also called to be changed into Christ's image. That's why it's called, the sermon's called, a call to Christ-like discipleship. So thirdly, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, I had originally 6 points under this. And as I began to read and study and write, I realized there's just no way I'd get through it all. So we'll look at the first three. A desire to follow Christ, a decision to follow Christ, and a denial of self. So first of all, there's a desire to follow Christ. Notice what he says in verse number 23. If anyone wishes or desires to come after me. Now, here's the problem, isn't it? The Bible tells us in Romans 3, verses 10 to 18, that none of us on our own have any desire for God. We don't seek for God, nor do we have any fear of God. So how can Jesus look at these disciples in front of him and think of us as well and say, if anyone wishes or desires to come after me, the only way we'll have any desire to be with Jesus, to follow Him, to be changed into His image, is if God is at work in us. Where do you find that, you might ask? In Philippians 2, verse 13, Paul says to the believers, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If anyone desires to come after me, it is a result of God's work in their lives, putting that desire in deep in their hearts and calling them to follow. Brothers and sisters, is there a yearning? Is there a craving, a longing to be with Christ, to walk with Jesus, to be like Him, to follow Him? If there's a longing deep in your own heart, it's because God has put it there. He is at work in you. Now the hard question. If there is no true desire deep within your heart to walk with the Lord, then I would tell you on the authority of Scripture that God is not at work in you. You say, whoa, what do I do now? Listen to the gospel story. Cry out to God. Listen to who Jesus is. Consider whether you have truly repented and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider whether you really are one of His disciples. And listen to this message. Listen and look at these words of Scripture that are right in front of you. I put them in a little booklet. If you haven't got a Bible, they're right there. And you can see what Jesus is saying. Is God at work in you? Is there a desire within you to do that which pleases the Lord? Is there a longing, a craving? I'm talking to all of us, Christians included now. Is there a longing in your heart to do that which pleases the Lord? To spend time with Christ in prayer and meditation on Scripture? Is there a longing, a craving in your heart to obey the Lord, to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor? Is there a desire deep within your heart to obey Christ by putting away sin and putting on Christ? Is there a lustful habit or a lying tongue or a selfish attitude? And you know it smells bad to you. And you want to be rid of it. That's God at work in you. That's a desire that God has put in you. Every true disciple of Christ has a desire to follow Christ, a desire put there by God. Is that desire alive in each of us? Secondly, there's a decision. Notice what he says. If anyone wants to follow me, he must. Okay, now there's an if, that's a condition. If you're going to do this, then you must do this. And so if God is at work in us both to will, guess what God is also working us to do? Do, right? He's the one that's working in us both to give us the desire for the things of God and to actually do them. But listen, God is not going to simply override and overpower us, you and I. While God is absolutely sovereign and in control over all of us, there is also a necessity for us to exert our will to submit and obey God's call. Jesus called Peter and Andrew. He's walking on the beach. He sees those two then in their boat and they're washing their nets. And he called them. And the Bible says they left their nets and followed him. They made a conscious decision to put down the nets, put down the fishing line, scrape off the fish guts, step out of the boat and follow Jesus. Goes a little further. In Matthew 9 verses 9 and 10, Jesus called Matthew to leave his tax booth. He rose, pushed aside all those papers, buried some tax documents, maybe, I don't know. And he stepped out from behind the booth and he left it all behind and he walked down the road after Jesus. There was a desire in his heart that God put there, but there was also an exercise of his will in cooperation to obey. And brothers and sisters in Christ, If anyone wishes to come after Jesus, he must. Their decision must be made. Do you feel a desire within your heart to read the Word? Read the Word of God. Is there a desire deep within your own heart to spend time with God in prayer and worship, in speaking for Christ to a neighbor or a friend? Do you feel a desire deep in your own heart, brother and sister, to be rid of ongoing, indwelling sin? Now let me ask you, God is in you. He's working in you. Put that desire. You'll never have any desire to be rid of sin unless God is at work in you. But what are you doing about that desire? It's not enough to just have a desire, because God is at work in us both to will and to do. And I'm convinced that the very moment that my agreement and my exercise of my will and cooperation, the Spirit of God comes in with power and gives me the ability, the enablement to step out and obey and do whatever it is that God has laid on my heart. What steps of obedience are you and I taking in response? It's not enough merely to feel the desire for God. It must be accompanied by an exercise of the will and submission to God. So true discipleship, it begins with a desire to follow Christ that God puts there. And true discipleship continues with a desire, a decision, and an action of obedience to God in following Christ. But you know what? There's more. Jesus said some really hard things. Did you ever notice that? He didn't say easy things. He wasn't an easy believer type of gospel preacher. He said the hardest things going. Thirdly, there is a denial of self to obey Christ. That's the point really of the whole discussion. It's kind of the crux point. We have a desire. We have a decision. But without a denial of self, discipleship still does not exist. You see, if I refuse to deny myself, when I correctly understand what that means, it is fundamentally disobedience to God. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? There's Adam and Eve. They're there. God has given them His Word. He's given them all the trees of the garden but one. At the end of the day, Eve first and then Adam chose to decide for self. She saw that it was good for food, desirable to make one wise, and she took it and she ate it. She decided for self, not God. She rejected God's Word and chose for herself. So discipleship will ultimately come down to this. Is it going to be me or God? Will I say yes to me and no to God, or will I say no to me so that I can say yes to God? When it's correctly understood, self-denial or refusal to deny self is disobedience to God. Denial of self, by the way, is not an option. It's an absolute necessity. Jesus said must. Now, some versions put the words "let him deny himself," and they kind of soften it a bit. It's actually more powerful than that. It's very forceful. He must do this. Denial of self is not an option. It's an absolute necessity. So what does Jesus mean when he says let him or he must deny himself? What does he mean? Well, some take it to mean something like this. You got to grow a long beard and cut your hair short. You got to wear old-fashioned clothes and never dance. You don't listen to any music written after 1925. You don't drink wine, beer, or spirits. You fast 3 to 5 days a week. You pray for 6-hour days. You only read books by Christian authors. You sell your TV. You don't go to movies. You never, ever, ever smile or have any fun at all. Is that what Jesus meant? Praise God, he did not mean that, right? Jesus does not mean self-deprivation for its own sake. Choosing to stop doing or enjoying something simply so we can say, I'm denying myself, is not what Jesus meant. In fact, I would argue it's a direct pathway to a great deal of pride. It's not what he means. Well, what does he mean? Right? That would be kind of helpful, wouldn't it? In context, he is insisting on our saying no to self, our attitudes, actions, and habits, which prevent or hinder us from saying yes to God. So it's say no to self to say yes to God. There's a purpose involved. So how do you find that in the text? Okay, verse 24, he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." What does it mean? Okay, the sense of the verse is something like this. This is kind of a paraphrase that I put together from looking at the meaning of the words in the original language. It's like this. Whoever would strive to preserve his own state or condition in life, meaning health, happiness, exuberance, vitality, energy. If you're striving to preserve your own state and condition in life, you will lose it. But whoever is willing to lose his state or condition in life for Jesus' sake, for my sake, look what he says in verse number 24, for my sake, he will save it. So self-denial is simply saying no to self, no to my attitudes and actions and habits, so that I might say yes to God. Right? If our goal, our ambition, our striving is to preserve and defend our state in this life, instead of submitting to obedience to Christ, we will lose it all. That admiral could say, you know what? I'm going straight ahead. I don't care what that lighthouse boy thinks he can do. He can send signals all day long. I'm a rear admiral. I'm going straight ahead. We go, you're a fool. You should be relieved of command and locked up in a padded room. Well, before you laugh, think. Is it possible that we're doing exactly the same thing? Jesus calls me to holiness. He calls me to righteousness. He calls me to godliness. He calls me to speak to my neighbors. He calls me to go on a mission. He calls me to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And how many of us are standing here saying, yeah, but I'm somebody, and I'm just going to go straight ahead. Doesn't matter. That's the difference. Self-denial is saying no to self to say yes to God. If you look down in Luke chapter 9 and verses 59 to 62, you'll see there's a couple of men that come to Jesus. And in 59, Jesus says to one of them, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And then in 61, another one also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me." What's the problem with their discipleship? Basically, what they're saying is, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but me first. Let me do what I want to do first. So I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll say anything you want me to do. But first, I'm going to do what I want. And really what Luke is doing is he's giving us two examples of false ideas of discipleship. Self-denial is saying no to saving and preserving my own state in life so I can say yes to Christ's commands, his call and his leading. In verse 25, what does Jesus say? What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his own life or soul? In other words, if our desire is to preserve our condition and state in this world to the extent that we gain control of the total global wealth, which in 2019 was something like $360 trillion US, if one person gained control of all of that and lost his own soul, what's the help? What's the gain? In fact, it's a tragic loss. Tragic loss. Christ is saying what's to be gained in this life is nothing compared to eternal life with him. That's why he talks a little further on about him coming and the glory of his Father and the angels and the glory that we will share. Doesn't talk about it here, but talks about other places. Brother and sister, listen. Are we so consumed with a desire to preserve our own state in life that we routinely disobey Jesus? We won't speak for Christ to a neighbor, afraid of consequences. By the way, I'm not using the word we here just to be nice and politically correct. I'm using it because this is what God laid on my heart. We won't stand up for Christ afraid we might lose a job or a place or some form of prominence. We won't speak certain truths, even in a church, afraid of mockery, jeers, laughter, or disagreement. We won't refuse to participate in ungodly activities at work or school, afraid we'll reap their laughter and their scorn. We won't go on a mission because it might cost us our lives. We won't give up time or energy or sleep to be with God. We won't. I won't. You fill in the blank. What is it that you are saying? I will not deny myself in this area. This is mine and I'm going to hang on to it. I need my own little bit of space and time, my own thing to do. You know, the Lord can control everything else, but I'm keeping this for myself. Watch out. Discipleship is a call to deny, to say no to self, to say yes to God. Abraham, as we saw last week, was willing to sacrifice Isaac, to say yes to God. Moses refused all the riches and status of Egypt that he might say yes to God. Paul said no to the wealth and comfort and privilege of being a Roman citizen and a Pharisee that he might say yes to Christ, and he paid with his head, literally. In Philippians 1:21, for me, he said this, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For the longest time, I thought to myself, he means dying a death and going to be in heaven. But he said somewhere else, I die every day. You know what? I don't think he was talking about going to heaven. You might want to prove me wrong. That's fine. But I think what he said, when he said to die is gain, Paul meant I'm saying no to self that I might say yes to Christ. I'm dying to myself. In Philippians 3:8, listen to what he says. I count all things to be loss in view or comparison to the surpassing. No, actually, let's go better. Take your Bibles, flip over to Philippians 3. Let's read the whole passage. It's worth it. Philippians chapter 3. Look at what he says. Next to Christ, this is probably the most profound display of self-denial, real self-denial, that there is. In verse 7, he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him." He got it. He got it right down to the core. He had every single thing a young Jewish man his age and position could possibly want. He was a Roman citizen, born that way. Didn't buy it. He was a Pharisee. He was educated and trained in the highest universities of his time and day. And he says, "I gave everything up. I was willing to count it all lost." He's writing this from a prison cell. And in not many years' time, he will be taken outside and a sword blow will hit the back of his neck and he will lose his life for Christ. He understood probably better than any other human being who ever lived what it means to give it all up for the sake of knowing Christ. but above and beyond those, as an example, we have to look to the Lord Jesus himself. In Philippians 2, 5 to 11, the Bible tells us he did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped or seized onto for fear of losing it, but instead he emptied himself. He laid aside his glory. He humbled himself to take the form of a slave. He was made in the likeness of man. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He died the death of a common criminal to save us. And he's been exalted to the right hand of God and given a name that's above every other name. He is Lord. And he calls us this morning, brothers and sisters, to deny ourselves and follow him all the way to glory. That's why this is called a call to Christ-like discipleship. We're not just following the example of Paul. We're following the example of Christ himself, who was willing to give up, to deny himself that which was rightfully his. He could have stood in the garden and without even twitching a muscle called 12 legions of angels to rescue him. But he submitted. He was willing to deny himself that he might save us. And he calls us to the same level of obedience. Jesus told us in Matthew 22 to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He called us in Matthew 5:44 to love and pray for our enemies. He called us in John 13 to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He called us in Matthew 6, verse 33, to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And he told us in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. In order to love God with all my heart, my soul, my strength, what must we say no to that we might say yes to God? And I can't answer that question for you. Each of you must stop and think and before God on your face, find out. And I assure you, God will not be slow in giving you the answer. This you must give up. This you must say no to. Not just for some random act of self-deprivation. This you must say no to that you might say yes to me. But you know what? Some of us might say, you know what? This is hard. This is difficult. And I'm going to say, no, that's not hard. It's not difficult. It's impossible. That's the reality of it. How are we going to do this? How is this possible? How can Jesus stand there and make a demand like that on us? It is impossible. And you're absolutely right. It is impossible, except for one thing. God is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And the wonderful truth of this Christian life, this discipleship with which we have been called to, is the power of the Holy Spirit that God has put at work in each of us. He calls us to an impossible task. Why? Why would Jesus do that? He calls us to an impossible task so he can step in grace and mercy and love and say, here, let me do it through you. Let me exercise my power as a living God to do through you the things I'm asking you to do. The point is, are we in submission to God? And I see those things in my life that must be changed. I see those things in my life that I'm holding back. I'm willing to go here, Lord. You know, I'll preach in front of thousands, but I'm not so sure about that other thing over there. God's Spirit's at work in us. And you know the wonderful thing about our Father is he's so patient. And he just works and works and works. And he keeps bringing us back to the same point. He keeps teaching us the same lessons over and over again until we bend in submission. And then immediately he begins to work and he gives that strength to do what he's asking us to do. So my question to you this morning, number one, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? Is he the one who has died for you? Are you trusting in Him to be forgiven of sin? Are you trusting in Him and the power of the Holy Spirit that you might obey the call that He has put on your life? How will you respond? How do you respond to all this? It's not enough to come to church. Praise God, we get to come to church again and listen to a message and go, oh, isn't that wonderful? Fill in all the blanks, tick all the points, stuff it in your Bible, put your Bible away and go home and forget all about it. Because the reality is that one day God will hold us to account. He will hold you to account for what you heard said. He will hold me to a double account for what has been said and how it's applied in my life. Make no mistake. But how will you respond? Imagine that you're standing on that hillside and Jesus has been praying and He's heard Peter's answer and He looks around at each one of us and He says the very same thing. If you would follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. How are you going to respond? My hope, my prayer is in faith and obedience, trusting God. Each one of you knows what God wants you to do in response, because His Spirit will tell you. He'll lay it on your heart as crystal clear. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank You and we praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Him. And Father, we often want examples and illustrations of the things that You have called us to do. The wonderful thing is that Jesus Christ did not consider it robbery or a thing to be grasped onto to be equal with You. But He laid aside His glory. He emptied Himself. He came in the form of a bondservant, truly God and truly man. Father, what must it have been in His own heart as He walked amongst His people, knowing that He is truly God, as they mocked Him and laughed at Him and plotted to kill Him and betrayed Him. Father, I often wonder what it was like to lay on the cross with your arm held down by four burly men, one of them driving a nail through your wrist, knowing that every breath they took was in His hands. He denied Himself to the point that we are saved. Father, we thank You. We bless You. We love You, Lord. We love the Lord Jesus Christ for such a salvation. And Father, we thank You and we praise You also for the calling He has placed on our lives. If any of us would follow Jesus, we must deny ourselves. Father, we thank You for the power of the Spirit of God that enables, empowers us to deny ourselves. Father, we thank You and praise You for the Word of God that equips and trains and speaks to us that we might deny ourselves, say no to self and sin, that we might say yes to God. Father, we thank You and we praise You that He walks with us every single step of the way, leading us and guiding us, encouraging us, helping us. And Father, we thank You that in reality we are not walking at all, but He is carrying us. Father, we thank You for such a Savior. We thank You, Lord, for our salvation. Father, for those in this room that are struggling and wrestling with some point of self-denial, Father, we pray that You would encourage and comfort and strengthen them. Lord, keep them, keep the truth of Scripture before their eyes, that they might be encouraged to obey, equipped to obey, know the joy of obeying and Your power at work in them. Father, we ask You all these things and we plead with You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.